invite you to 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to look this morning from verses 6 down to verse 12. As we think about spiritual gifts and their function and life in the church, we have to continue to remember that, first of all, the gifts are given by God, and they're given by the Spirit of God according to God's will, God's purpose, and not ours. We don't get one thing over another because that's what we want to receive. We get what God has appointed to us, and He appoints it for us within the context of the body of the church for the whole function of the body. As the body has members in chapter 12, as the body has members, God puts each member there. He doesn't make us all hands or all feet or all eyes or all mouths, but He gives us each a place within the body of Christ, within a congregation, a local church specifically, but within the greater part of the body of Christ, because we benefit, all of us benefit widely from every member of the church, the greater church that exists in the world. For example, the ministry, back in the early part of the 1900s, let's say, an A.W. Pink that traveled from Europe to Australia to the United States. He had a worldwide ministry, even though he was a pastor and a teacher at a local church and at a local at a university or seminary. But his writings extended. Or we take in the 1800s, Charles Haddon Spurgeon from England, that when he preached on Sunday, that his sermons were published by Wednesday in the United States so that the church all benefited from them. Or Lloyd-Jones, or quite a number of names could come up, but these are those that I think of just offhand. So that they do have a greater function, but Christ brings each one of us within a local congregation for the benefit of that congregation, so that the congregation itself is able to function and to do the work that God has for her to do within its community. And so at the end of chapter 12, verse 31, he says, you seek the spiritual, the greater spiritual gifts, and I'll show you a surpassing way. In chapter 13, we generally think about it as the love chapter because it talks about love. And so we get all romantic and kind of gooey eyed in that sort of a fashion. But it has little to do with that and everything to do with how we use our gifts within a congregation, how we serve one another. It's all about that, how we love Christ's church. Christ loved the church. Ephesians 5:25 says He loved the church so much that He laid down His life for her. Not for it, for her, for the church. And so we find that this love that's demonstrated is a love that we have for each other, and we serve with the gifts that God's given us as we minister. We serve with those, and that love is to be the greatest part, the driving force, the motivation in everything that we do. So in chapter 14, verse 1, he said, pursue love, but you seek the spiritual gifts rather that you prophesy. So that there's a priority within the congregation at Corinth of what they're putting as the greater of the gifts. So beginning of verse 6, he says, but now, brothers, if I am coming to you speaking a tongue, what shall I profit you except that I speak to you in a revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or in a doctrine? Likewise also, the lifeless instrument gives forth a sound, whether it's a flute or it is a lyre. If it does not give a distinct tone, how shall they know what's being played upon the flute or upon the lyre? For if the trumpet gives forth an indistinct sound, how shall they prepare themselves for battle? So also you, by means of a tongue, if it does not give a good certain matter, how shall it be known what's being spoken? For it shall be that you are speaking into the wind. So also you shall meet a multitude of different kinds of sounds within the world, but none of them is without some kind of meaning. Therefore, except I know the power of that sound, how shall I shall become to the one who is speaking a barbarian, and the one who is speaking shall become a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are seeking the spiritual gifts, seek rather for the edification of the church in order that you might abound. Again, this congregation has a great emphasis upon speaking in tongues. I'm taking this because of the necessity of an interpreter, not as some kind of gibberish, not some kind of just what we see today, people getting up and just one saying something over here and another saying something over there with no meaning at all, just speaking out into the air. But because of the necessity, it's always coupled with an interpretation, whether in chapter 12 or whether here, the necessity of one to make it clear by interpreting. And if it has an interpretation, it can be understood, and it needs to be understood. Because otherwise, as he said, as we looked last time, you speak to God, but again, he's not saying it in a positive way because he hasn't said much positive to this church at Corinth at all. But rather, the only one that knows what you're saying is God, if God could know it, if God does understand it. So if I come up here and I were to, for example, I were to say, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, what have I said to you? Most of you will have no idea. I knew that I'd have one because Jody grew up Jewish, and being a Jew, she knew that that was Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord one. And she understood that. And if I were to come and I were to, if I were to say Reine Gune, how many of you would know what that is? And probably none. I could give you some Arabic blessings that the fleas of 1,000 camels to infest your armpits. But again, that would profit no one, would it? You would hear it and you might be entertained by being able to say it. But the fact is if it doesn't have meaning, then it doesn't profit anyone anything, does it? You have to understand what's being said. And so within the context, first of all, he reminds us that there are multiple languages. There are multiple languages in this world, not only in this country, but in this world, wherever you go, you're going to not only meet languages, but you're going to meet dialectical changes. We've been supporting Wycliffe Bible Translators probably since, I'd have to guess, probably the early 80s, I imagine. And the couple that we've been supporting, Kent and Leela Schroeder, are in charge of a family, a language family that's called the Bantai. And there are 600 different languages in Eastern Africa that are in that family. And most of them don't even have an alphabet, let alone to have anything written. So their process is to give them an alphabet and then come up with a grammar according to speech patterns and then to write Bible stories so that they can begin to read the Bible and to see their language for the first time. That's foreign to us because we've never known a time in our life that we could not pick up to learn to read the alphabet and then to learn whether it was, you know, Dick and Jane and Spot, see Spot Run. We've grown up reading and learning to read so that we can communicate whether in speech or whether in written form we could understand. But when we come and we have people coming from around the world, and let's just say for a moment that they began to come and to gather here, and so that we would have 7-8 different families, language family groups that were here that would be their native tongue. If you could understand another language, would you understand it as well as you do your mother tongue? No. It's not because it's not your heart language. It's not the language that you grew up with. Even though you might understand what's being said, it wouldn't come with the same connotations. I'll give you an example. I guess all of my education has been with a lot of internationals because of the type of school I went to. And there was one fellow that came from Japan, and we were in a Greek class, and he made the comment just off the cuff one day. He says, "Is it normal for people to sell their garage away from their house?" And we all look at him like, "What?" And he goes, "Well, I noticed that there are several people in the community that are selling their garages, because I've got this garage sale sign up." And for us, because it's an idiom, we understand what it means. But he was just really curious if people commonly sold the garage off their house, because he kept seeing garage sale signs, you know, around the community. To us, it's humorous because we understand that, you know, we understand idiom, we understand figure of speech, but a person that's non-native speaking won't know that, will they? It has to be explained to them. And even though he understood English, he really didn't, because it wasn't his heart language. And I would dare say that if I learned Japanese, it would be the same thing, wouldn't it? There would be things I would miss that would be colloquialisms or figure of speech or some kind of common genre that's used that I would miss because I wasn't familiar with the language. So we come and Paul goes back and forth. He presents himself, he presents them, and he's back and forth and giving comparisons. So he brings them presently, and he considers them brothers. But again, the struggle that they have within this congregation is prominence, and people wanting prominence, and some that have no place in prominence are trying to rise up to that and causing strife and division from chapter 1. And so he says, so if I come to you, and again, I haven't arrived yet. He's writing the letter, and he will come, and it won't be long before he does come. But if I come to you, and I'm speaking to you in a tongue, what's it going to profit you if you don't understand? What benefit will you get out of it? What's going to be the benefit if I say something and you don't understand what I'm saying, if it's not clear to you? You know, there are different languages besides the human speech. There are languages, there's a mathematical language. There is electronical language that if you're an electrical engineer, you can look at the schematic, and it doesn't matter if you speak English or German. If you see the schematic, can you read it? It's a certain kind of language. If you look at an algebraic equation, do you have to know English to be able to read it? No, but you have to be trained within the language of math to be able to understand what that is. And if I were to put up Pythagorean's theorem here, and to put down a demonstration of it, how many of you in here, though you know English, would struggle with what that actually meant and what was going on? Probably there'd be several that would struggle. You'd say, well, I think I remember someplace back in school that we did that, but I don't recall exactly what it meant. And that's what he's talking about. There's got to be a benefit. We've got to be able to come away. When we gather as a church, people have to come away and say, I got something out of that. I understood. Today, I understood what was being said. I understood the message. I understood what was being said. And so he gives them four illustrations of things that were being spoken in the first century. The first one's Revelation. Now, again, he's writing this before John gave the Apocalypse. How many of you are interested in eschatology? Now, that's a big word, isn't it? Ology means the study of. Eschaton means last. So the doctrine of last things, so eschatology, you might know it as pre-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, post-tribulation rapture, premillennialism, and some of you are still going, you're a calf at the new gate. But looking at the end time, when's Jesus coming back? Is it, even for those that are untrained, even isn't that a question? When's the end going to come? When's Christ going to come back? When do we all go to heaven? When's the rapture? When do we all get caught up? And those are questions. And so Revelation talks about that which is hidden, now revealed. There are mysteries, there's revelation. Mystery, again, the fact of the mystery that Paul talks about is the fact that Gentiles are included within the covenant promises that God made to Israel, that you and I can be included, that we can be the sons and daughters of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ, that you and I can be included in the promises that God's made, that we are excluded, we're not outside, but we've been brought near, as he says in Ephesians chapter 2. So if a revelation is looking towards the end, how is it going to fit? There's a great apocalyptic section in the book of Isaiah that starts in chapter 24 and goes to chapter 27 that looks at how it's going to pan out. We look at the book of Ezekiel in chapters 40 to 48 is a big apocalyptic section that's looking at what's the end time, or Daniel, really pretty much all of Daniel. And we see this apocalyptic, or Joel. If I speak to you in a revelation so that you can understand it, it's a benefit. If I can give you some perspective of what's going to come, of what to expect, Matthew chapters 24 and 25. If I come to you with knowledge, and it's not in the sense of an academic acclimé, but rather if I come to you in knowledge, well, what exactly does knowledge give to us? Well, let me give you an example. First or Second Timothy, Second Peter, not Timothy. Second Peter, chapter 1. In Second Peter, chapter 1, he talks about what knowledge, what has been given to us by knowledge, because as he's talking about all the benefits that you and I have because of the grace of God and coming to know God, he says all things in verse 3. All things concerning his divine power, all things to us concerning life and godliness have already been given through a full knowledge of the one who called us into his glory and moral excellence. All things have been given to us by knowledge. So there are things that we don't know about God that we need to be instructed about. There's things about God's character that we need to know. And there he talks about God's virtues, and he describes them by 8 that begins with faith and ends with love, going from verse 5 down through verse 8. And so if those things are the case, then there's things that we need to know. And so if I speak to you so that you can know them, not just, again, a gnosis is more than just to know up here to have an idea, but rather to know experientially that I have come to know these in my life, and we need to know these. So if I speak to you with knowledge to bring to you someplace where you haven't been, then that is a benefit. It will profit you. Or if I speak to you in prophecy, if I make an announcement to you, for example, someone is living a lifestyle that is very damaging and it has consequences. Well, how do I know it's going to have bad consequences? Well, there's two ways, maybe three, could be expanded, but I think at least three. First of all, I might have gone through the same thing and know what the outcome is going to be. I've already hit the wall, and I know what it's going to do if you keep living down that road. A second way is that I could have watched others make that mistake over the longevity of life and seen other people that if they follow this course of life, that what the outcome is going to be, and to warn them and say, turn away from that. You need to repent. And I think the most important one of them is because God's already given the prescription about it. And I think that's really the foundation of it. We can look at circumstances and see an outcome where it's going to lead. But if God's given a warning that the very consequences comes within the sin, that it comes within the action, that we're going to bear out the consequences within it, that the soul that sins, what? Dies. Then I can give a prophetic word. I can announce to them and say, listen, repent, turn away from that. Because if you don't, then here's what's going to happen down the road. That's a benefit. It hopefully can turn people from not only from an errant way, but from a way that's already bent on destruction. And then if I speak to you in doctrine, and when we think about doctrine, doctrine seems like such a forbidding word. No one seems to like that word. I think it's a wonderful word because all doctrine means is that which is taught. It's a content. It's a doctrine. And how important is that doctrine? Well, let me give it to you, because over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it tells us what the church did. And it said that they were devoting themselves or adhering to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That's what the church did when they gathered. They were adhering to the apostles' doctrine, what the apostles taught. And we saw back in chapter 11 when they were gathering at the Lord's Supper, at the Lord's table. What was the foundation for doing that? Where did they get their information? Or what do we do when we come to the Lord's table? I remember a few years ago, I was at a leadership conference. I was quite taken back that it wasn't much leadership. But they decided, and again, it wasn't a congregation, it was a group of pastors from Houston, and they decided that they were going to have the Lord's Supper. Again, which seemed to me something that shouldn't have been done because it wasn't a church. It's just a gathering of people. It's like saying, oh, we're going to have the family over this evening, let's have the Lord's Supper. Well, it's not given to that. It's given to the gathering of the church. It's not given for my personal enjoyment, for my personal entertainment. You can have grape juice or wine, and you can have unleavened bread all you want to, but it's not the Lord's table till the Lord's church gathers to partake of it. It just isn't. And so these guys, I'll call them knuckleheads because that's what it was. So they gather together, and again, these are leaders of churches, and so they had Kool-Aid, maybe Pepsi-Cola, and they had a loaf of bread, and so they were having the Lord's Supper. Kool-Aid or Pepsi-Cola, would it matter? Are those elements, do they represent blood? In no way do they ever give any connotation. And if we're to get the leaven out, why would you use leavened bread? And again, besides, it wasn't even a church. And so when we think about doctrine is important. It gives us direction. So when we come together in chapter 11, he says, I'm giving to you that which I also received. The Lord, on the night that he was betrayed, he did this. This is why do we do what we do? Because the Lord told us to. So doctrine's always ascribed either to Christ himself or to the apostles. Always. And so in all of these regards, whatever we do, it is in that regard. Well, he gives illustrations. And he says, so the lifeless instrument, it doesn't matter what it is. A piano has no soul to it. Now, the person playing it may have a lot of soul in them playing it and may play with a lot of soul. But the piano, the organ, the guitar, the cymbal, none of them have life in them, do they? And yet, when they are played, they do give a sound. Now, their sound depends upon whoever's playing it, doesn't it? Does it make a difference who's playing? It absolutely does. It makes a great difference who's playing it. And he says, so whether it's a flute or whether it is a lyre, which would be kind of like a stringed instrument, a small harp or like maybe a harpsichord or something like a hammered dulcimer, something of that nature. It's a small stringed instrument. And if it doesn't give a distinct sound, have you ever been around someone when they're learning to play a violin? You know, the first problem with a violin is the bow. The bow is a horrible thing because until they can figure out where to put their fingers on the fingerboard, but until they get down the bow, what do you think it's like, Joe? Yeah, it's worse than a cat scratching on a blackboard. You know, it just is, it's just squeaky. It's horrible. You know, I know why the family always made me shut the door when I had one. And because, you know, it's quite an art just to get that thing to where it makes a good sound. And so he says, if it doesn't give a distinct sound, then how are they supposed to know what's being played, either as a flute or as a lyre? You know, the child picks up the instrument and plays something and says, Mommy, how do you like what I played? It's kind of like they take up drawing and they say, how do you like my picture, Mommy? Well, it's beautiful. Well, what is it? You can't tell? You know, they expect you to be able to tell from all those squiggly lines what exactly it was. And it's kind of like trying to figure out what was played, you know, when it's being squawking and squeaking, what exactly it was that they were supposed to be playing. And so it is with speaking without intelligence, without being able to understand what's being said. And it doesn't mean that we have to understand every language. Oh, that would be wonderful. But thanks to Babel, we have the process of having to learn languages. I've got a German grammar that in the front of it, they give in the preface, they always give credits and thank you to everyone. And so at the end of it, they wanted to thank the people of Babel for making this process necessary. And so, again, we all have to look back and think then that we are in this process, that we do have to learn because we don't know. We don't understand everybody's speech. We don't know everyone's tongue. So how will I know what's being played? And then if a trumpet, and again, I think back at Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 to 10, when it talks about the trumpet being used to call the assembly of Israel together. And so if it doesn't give a clear sound, if you don't know what's being trumpeted, you know, there's different sounds. I was never in the army or the military, but I know that they have a call that calls you to come and to gather. There are other sounds that tell you that you are dismissed. There are sounds, the reveille that calls you to get up. There's the taps that tell you to go to bed. You know, there's different sounds, isn't there? There are different tunes. There are different. You're not playing the same thing, the same song. You know, it's not four words and three chords. It's clear, it's distinct, it makes a sound that makes a distinction. And so without that, how do you know to prepare for the battle? You're scattered around different. How do you know? How do you know that it's time to gather, that it's time, you know, that it's time to be ready for battle, not to come to the worship service? So he reminds us that the tongue, when, and again, now he turns from I to you, that when you through a tongue that you're giving an unclear, an uncertain word, an uncertain declaration, then how will they know what's being spoken? If it can't be understood, then how do they know? A few years ago, I was helping with ESL. And so the first night that I was in there, the dear lady was trying to teach the alphabet. She's trying to distinguish in the alphabet up on the chart between capital and lowercase. And so she's looking to a non-English speaking group, and she goes, capital, capital alphabet, capital. And then they're looking at her like this, and she goes, capital, like somehow or another saying it louder and emphasizing it was going to make it more clear, that this was uppercase instead of lowercase, just by emphasizing. They didn't know the alphabet to begin with. I'm listening there, and I'm thinking, they are not getting a thing out of this. And so I said, can I help for a second? She goes, oh, yes. I said, alphabetos, alphabet, alphabetos, alphabet. And they understand alphabetos because you do too, don't you? It sounds like what? Alphabet. And so we went to the alphabet. See, and they began to understand. There's got to be some understanding, because just saying it louder, it's like to a deaf person. You can say something and think, if I emphasize it, they'll catch it. Well, will they catch it? No, they're not going to know it any better. And so it has to be clear. It has to be distinct. What we say, not only what we say, but have you ever heard an English speaker that seemed to speak around in circles and you thought he's trying to get to something, but he just never really got around the tree? He always went around, but he never really got to the heart of it, never really spoke to what it was that was trying to be said. And that can be done, too, in a language that we clearly understand. And so he says, so if it's not understood, I might as well just be speaking out into the air, because that's all it is. I'm just talking, and nobody's hearing, and nobody's understanding. I'm just out talking into the air. And again, it's just like he said earlier when he told them that speaking without an interpreter, it's like speaking to God, because you're not speaking to men, because men don't understand it. It has to be understood for it to be clear. Then finally, he talks about in verse 11, therefore, that if I don't know the power of the sound, a power of a sound, the speech that Hitler gave at Nuremberg, with German, there's different positions of emphasis. So he strings all these adjectives together, and then he puts the verbs, the commands, the imperatives, all at the end. So they've heard all of this, and then all of a sudden he gives them these great charges, and everybody just kind of moves to a great roar there in Nuremberg. And with German, you can do that. And that's what he did in his speech. Now, some of you are looking at me very curiously. Why would you bring that up? It's not about Hitler. It's about the language. And again, language has got a clear sound. If I were to say, honey, you get back in your room and you clean that up, or you're not going out tonight and clean that room up, or you're not going out. If you don't get in there and clean that room up, you're not going out at all tonight. Which one do you think she's going to clearly understand? Which one is there not a clear sound? If I say, you're not going anywhere, or as the Jewish lady said, not until Messiah comes, which means, I knew she would catch that. Yeah, you can go out when the Messiah comes, yeah. And that's kind of the same, it's the same way of saying, not on your life, it's not going to happen. It had a clear, see, you all sat there and you understood the words, but you didn't really catch the power of the sound, did you? But Jody did. She understood the power of what was being said. And it's the same way. If we don't understand what's being said, if we don't understand the power of the words and of the clear sound, then he says, then I become like a barbarian. How many of us, I've only known one young man that ever wanted to be a barbarian. He turned out to be a Baptist preacher, of all things. His father was a professor at Criswell. And I was remodeling the house, and he would take his toys, and he's beating with me, and he goes, I am a barbarian. So I put all his toys in the wall and put the sheetrock over it and screwed it up. And he's looking, he goes, Mom. And I said, call your mom. She's going to ask me why I put them in there. And he just kind of went like this. Now he's pastoring up in Colorado. So we went from barbarian to a saint just over time. But if we speak and they don't understand, that's what we are. We're a barbarian. we're just, you know, we look and say, this guy, who is he? But in the same regard, they look at us and they say, he's nothing but a barbarian. Meaning, it means he's a son of not deafness, but just heaviness. He's an unsensing animal. He has no sense. He has no ability to comprehend anything. He's just a brute. Would be somewhat similar of saying the barbarian. So he looks at them finally in verse 12. And he says, so you are seeking spiritual gifts. That's what you want. That's what they've been doing from the very beginning. He said it in chapter 12. He said it again in chapter 11. In chapter 13. They are seeking spiritual gifts. That's what they want. They're all wanting to be something. They all want something. Problem is, when we get it, sometimes we don't. We got something and we're not sure we really wanted it to begin with. But that's what they want. We want spiritual gifts. And Paul tells them, all right, you want spiritual gifts. Well, here's what you really need to seek. And it's been his emphasis all along. Seek the edification of the church. What the real goal of meeting is that we are built up. That the church, like a structure, is built and growing. That the church is accomplishing. In fact, in order that you might abound, that you might increase. That the church is growing and the church is strengthening. I'm giving you an example. Over in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he talks about the gifts. Again, apostle and prophet and evangelist, pastor, teacher. And he talks about them and he says, these are for the building up of the church, for the edification of the church, so that the church might come to the fullness of a grown man and that they will be able to do the works that God's called them to do, the work of ministry. But that's the whole purpose of it. That we are growing, that we are being built up. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says that we're being built up as living stones into this temple for worship to God. Being built up, that we're establishing, and we do build, whether we like it or not. Because in chapter 3, he already talked about, there's a foundation. No other foundation. We all have the same foundation. Foundation is Christ. No other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. But we're all building upon it. And what we're building is the quality. The building is what we're doing as we're building upon it. And so if we want it to last, if we want it to be something more than wood, hay, and stubble, then we have to look at its benefit, not to me, but its benefit to everybody else. So oftentimes, particularly it seems of late in the last decade, that the emphasis of what's it going to be for me? You know, what's there for me? What can I get out of this? What's it going to be for me? What's it going to be for, what do they offer for my kids? What do they offer for me? What do they offer? And me seems to be, or mine, seems to be the emphasis. And that's not where the heart and the soul of the church ought to be. It ought to be, where can I serve? Where can I help the church to grow? Where are the weaknesses where I can participate, where I can be involved? When I was in Dallas Seminary, that first semester, we had worked in a small church in West Dallas, and the community had become largely Hispanic, and a lot of the congregation moved away because of that. We were reaching kids, but we weren't reaching the parents. So we merged with a Spanish church in Oak Cliff and gave them the building, the money, gave them everything. So we were in the process of looking for a congregation where we could serve. Northwest Bible Church offered us a place to serve as outreach and evangelism for their Sunday school. Schofield Memorial Bible Church offered us a place there as one of the elders, teaching elders there at the congregation. But we're looking at it, and all of these congregations, every Sunday school teacher had at least a master's degree in theology, every one of them. And I'm thinking with guys with doctoral degrees and master's degrees from seminaries, from Dallas and from Southwestern, did they need me here? And the answer was no. They did not need me there. And same way with Schofield. They didn't need me either. And so we found a little church down in South Oak Cliff, between Dallas and Oak Cliff, Lancaster. And we found a church down there with a pastor, and the youth pastor was leaving, and he was single staff there. And it was not really the best of neighborhoods, but we looked at it and said, you know what? We have gifts that God has given to us to serve the church. That's where we're going to go. We will serve God there. not because of what it had to offer for us and our two little girls, but rather what God had given us to give back to the church. And so we went there. They didn't have the programs for the little kids. They had nursery and they had Sunday school, but they really didn't have a lot that was going on. And so we invested there 7 years, and I think all total it was 7 years between as associate pastor and going back as pastor. It might have been a little longer. But we went there and served because they had a need. Not because of what they could give us, but what God would use could give back to them. And I think that's really the heart and soul of what Paul's trying to tell the Corinthians. You're looking at it all wrong. Do you want to be abounding? Then abounding means that, like Christ said, he didn't come to serve, to be served, but rather to do what? To serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. And so oftentimes we want people to serve us rather than looking and saying, God, how can I serve you? And again, going back to chapter 4, he reminds us, what's God want from a servant? What's required of a servant? One thing, just one thing. It's not a list of 10 or 30. One, be faithful. And that's all God asks of us. So if we serve in Sunday school, then what should we do? Be faithful. And if we serve in missions, in the mission programs, what should we do? Be faithful. If we serve in the nursery, what should we do? Be faithful. If we serve in the choir and in the music, what should we do? Be faithful. It's not hard. It really isn't. Whatever God calls us to do, then all he asks us to do is to do what? One phrase. And what is it? Be faithful. That's what we expect in life, isn't it? We expect our employer to be faithful to us, and he expects his employees to be faithful to him. We expect in a marriage for our wife to be faithful to us and us to be faithful back to them. We want faithfulness. We want to be able to depend upon those. Well, this wasn't part of the message, but I know that the nominating committee has been going around, and the committee on committee has been going around. And if you're not serving, what should you do? Volunteer. Say, God, where do you want me? Where do you need me? Where can I serve? And really, when we look at this, that's what it's for the benefit of the church, the church grows. And if the church is growing, then we abound, that you abound, the person that's giving himself to do it, they abound. So you seek spiritual gifts, seek the edification of the church. Seek something that's more lasting. And that's what he reminds all of us, that it's not here for our personal gratification, our personal entertainment, are for ourselves, but we're here to serve Christ. And if we serve Christ, then we have to serve his church, because that is his body, and it's she whom he loves. And he loves the church, and he wants us to serve her. Father God, as we come to this time of invitation, Lord, we know that there's much that we could do, not just asking us to be busy, but much that we could do, serving one another, loving one another, giving of ourselves and of our time. So help us not to be selfish. Help us not to be looking to ourselves about everything that somehow or another it's got to meet a need, imagined or real, or supposed. But rather that we are here to serve you. And in serving you, we must serve others. So God, help us to find things clearly. And help us to commit to serve you with whatever gift you've given us. For it's in Christ's name we pray.